Part A.
Let's have a word of prayer. And I want to talk about our final study today in the series on teleology, which is the study of spiritual growth, maturity, and the Christian way of life. We've been dealing with 12 major doctrines that were important to my personal growth and stability, which I've shared with you as a church. And we're in the mastery of the details of life for the next few Sundays to try to get this down under our belt. So let's have a word of prayer. This is your opportunity as a believer priest to examine personal sin in your life, mental attitude sins, sins of the tongue, and overt sins. Confession of sin according to 1 John 1:9 would be appropriate for this. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This allows the indwelling Holy Spirit to be the great teacher. He is the Spirit of truth. He will convert Bible doctrine through your faith into truth, and truth will set you free from false teaching and thinking about your life, about God, about the world, and whatever. So let's see that that's done through your priesthood in privacy prior to study. Well, Father, we do thank you for your marvelous grace. I thank you for each person here. I know some people are on vacation, some are out in ministry like Horton. We have a team in the Virginias. I suppose they'll be traveling back. Pray for them. I thank you, Father, for all the ministries that go on. I would remember Father Judy Archer in China, the Sextons in Southeastern Asia, and the Morgans in the Philippines. They would desire our prayers as open doors and safeties and all the other things that is involved in foreign ministries. And I lift them to you, Father. I pray that you would put your wall of fire around them and keep them secured in that ministry. We thank you, Father, for Al and Rhonda. I pray, Father, for your guidance as they go to Oklahoma to be examined and examine the possibilities of the work in Oklahoma. I can tell you, Father, that if there was ever a day that we need doctrinal men out on the front line in the Midwest and the South, it is now. It is the Midwest and the South that will hold America to the accountability it needs to be held of, and I pray for the churches in these areas. It doesn't mean that there are not others out there, but this has always been the conservative element of America through the teaching of the Word of God in evangelism. I pray for that, Father. I pray if this is the fit within your divine plan that you'd make that obvious. Also, Father, we have other men in this church prepared to go out on the front line as opportunity avails them, and I pray for that. Today, Father, we turn our attention to the final subject. And this one, Father, is a whopper, especially in America, because mastering the details of life, possessions, and life within itself is quite a deal. And so I pray, Father, you'd give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you'll open your Bibles to Luke 16. One of the things you'll find interesting about the book of Luke once you jump in a subject like this is Al quoted from it. You're going to find the book of Luke is just loaded with this subject. 12th chapter. He's going to whack on this subject. 15th chapter, the prodigal son. Boom, he's going to, listen, the prodigal son, you know, this is all over details of life. Now we're in the 16th chapter. The whole 16th chapter is devoted to this subject. The whole entire chapter. And the book of Luke is all over this subject. And so we're looking at one that's kind of famous. I picked the first one as kind of famous because people probably remember this out of Matthew's account. Matthew in the Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, which is the 5th chapter verse 1 to the 8th chapter verse 1, which a lot of people miss. That whole section is called the Sermon on the Mount, a very famous sermon. Matthew 5:1, and it goes to 8th chapter, verse 1. If you looked at verse 1, you don't have to. You would see that what everything is between there was Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mountain. Now, in Matthew, the 6th chapter, 24, and most people quote it from Matthew 6:24, he introduces this subject matter, no man can serve two masters. You will love the one, hate the other. You will cling to one, despise the other. No man can serve God and mammon, right? I mean, it's very famous. But, and most people quote from Matthew 6 from the Sermon on the Mount because it's just stated in a verse. I mean, that's it. And then he goes on to other subjects. But in Luke 16, it's quoted, but in much larger context. In fact, the subject is the whole 16th chapter. But the context in which he says no man can serve two masters is in 14 verses, not one. So most of us, when we find something like that, most of us who are doctrinally oriented, we love the larger passage to get a much bigger look at what he was talking about. So I chose Luke 16 rather than Matthew 6. I chose the larger context so that I could get a better understanding of the subject matter. Now, you, myself, like you, have probably heard a lot of sermons on this subject. I mean, it is preached a lot, and rightly so, and I've heard some great sermons on this. But Bob Thiem was the only person out of Houston, was the only pastor I ever heard teach a doctrine on it. Only guy. Now, like I said, I've heard a lot of sermons. I've heard a lot of good ones. But he's the only one that laid this out into a complex idea. See, when you take a principle, a doctrinal principle, or a biblical principle, and develop into a doctrine, it means there are a lot of things to discuss about it. And in 1968, I remember hearing that for the first time as a doctrine. And he laid that thing out, and it rocked my world. I mean, I went, whoa! And so I bring that to you. Hopefully, it will rock your world too. It's a very important subject matter, and Jesus taught a lot on it. A lot. That's why there are a lot of sermons on it. There are a lot of sermons on this thing. So I chose Luke 16, and it'll take us several weeks to get through this subject matter on mastery of the details of life. Now, notice in the 16th chapter of Luke who he's talking to primarily. Now, he was also saying to his disciples, okay? That's the primary audience. Now, I want you to go to verse 14 because there's another group in attendance in this Bible study. His primary group were those who were spiritually maturing believers, just like you are here today. And often we have visitors or we have people who drop in who listen to us. Now, I don't know that we have any today, but every once in a while, somebody staggers in here for a visit. And this was kind of true here. So there's a primary audience and there's a secondary audience. Watch this secondary audience. It's very important, verse 14. Go down to verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and they scoffed at him. Okay? They didn't like the subject matter. Now, why didn't they love the subject matter of mastery of the details of life? Why? Because they loved the details more than they loved God. They loved mammon more than God. If you love mammon more than God, what's going to happen according to Jesus? What is naturally going to follow? You're going to hate one, love the other, despise one, and hold to another, right? It's a natural. Verse 13. Look at verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is a code word. It's an Aramaic word from the Hebrew for riches or treasures or details of life. And it's those things. They're okay, they're legitimate, they're not wrong that you choose to love them over God. Listen, God is the source of details. He is the source. Never love the detail more than the source. You understand that? Because if you love the detail more than God, then what are you naturally going to do? You're going to hate God. You're going to despise Him. Maybe not in the whole sense of, well, I hate God, but I just hate the way He's dealing with me, how He's squeezing my world down, or whatever. You understand that? That's very important. The detail is not wrong. It's our attitude towards it. Would you agree with that? And the one thing you don't want to do is become a servant of it. The other day I had my 8-year-old grandson, Ty, over at the house trying to earn a little money. You know, you can give money or you teach them how to earn it. Right? And so I try to walk a thin line. There are times when your children, grandchildren have to learn how to earn money, and there's a great lesson in it. And there's sometimes you give it to them because they need grace. They need both. They need balance. So he was over the house the other day, and he was wanting to earn some money. I said, okay, I need to teach him some things about free enterprise. I need to teach him some things about it. So I took him out. So we talked about how he was going to earn some money, what he was going to do, and he negotiated with me, by the way. 8 years old, negotiating with me about what he would earn for what I had for him to do, and he negotiated a price. I went, oh, which I thought was kind of interesting. I told him something my grandfather taught me when I was his age. And it's funny how good things come back for lessons. I said to him, what are you going to do with your money? Well, he says, I'm going to buy some fishing lures. I said, well, how many do you have now? A tackle box full. I said, well, how many out of that tackle box do you typically use on a fishing trip? I don't know, maybe 4 or 5. And you got probably 100, right? Probably. You know what you ought to do with it because you got a tackle box? You ought to invest your money. Well, he said, I am. I invest in lures. I said, well, let me tell you why you should put your money someplace else other than lures when you have 100. I don't think he has 100, but probably close. Because he likes to fish, and everybody in the family gives him that. I said, my grandfather told me a wonderful thing, and it's absolutely true. He said, you'll be a poor man all your life if all you do is work for money. If all you do in your life is work for money, you'll always be a poor man. But while you're sleeping from work and your money's working for you, you're a rich man. And I believe that. I believe it's how you invest your money. So that when you sleep, it works for you. Because if all you do is work for it, you'll always be poor. And part of that's details of life. Part of that's how you deal with the details of life. So went in the house and got him a little book, and we set up a banking system and how you do it and what kind of percentages you should put into it. And so we started that whole idea. And so now we've got a different agenda. We're now, after earning $100 to put in the bank, rather than have 200 lures. Because an 8-year-old boy now, you can see the same thing I could see in his eyes, the same thing I know happened when my grandpa told me that, I went, let me get that again, grandpa. How is it that I can sleep, my money work? And so he talked about banking, he talked about investing, he talked about being farmers, he talked about how you can invest in things in the farm that are actually growing while you're sleeping, like vegetables or wheat or corn. That's it. Opportunities in it. And what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to orient that young man towards details of life and to be sure he invests in God. And that's what we're about here. And so on the one subject, we got the disciples, who Jesus' primary audience is. On the second side of this, he's got some visitors there. He understands their philosophy of life. And when he gets through teaching this sermon on mastery, the details of life, they scoff at it. That's a negative attitude expressed in it. Scoffing is a negative attitude expressed. You'd be surprised how often I get it. So, this is a parable. Luke 16 is a parable. Simply understood, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Okay? Hermeneutics. That's hermeneutics. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. That's a very simplistic way of remembering a parable. A parable generally has one doctrinal point. This one has five. This one has five. That's why it took 14 verses. This one has five. This is a doctrine. I always tell my people, if you got to give it to me in 5 points. They'll say, well, I don't believe in this. I say, okay, give me it in 5 points. That's kind of my walking stick deal. Give it to me in 5 points. That's what I want to hear. I want to hear it in 5 points. So Jesus does it here. So this is a pretty big deal. This is not like Matthew 6:24, where it's just one subject. Just boom, there it is. This is placed in a large context. In fact, it goes all the way through the whole chapter, what's of importance. In fact, this is going to lead to another story of Lazarus and the rich man. So, in this parable, there are 5 points I want to show them to you. And so this became a doctrine. This became a doctrine. And when I saw this, I went, wow, that's really unique. Because I'm only looking for one idea out of a parable, and I got five in this one. And that's pretty strong. Now, what I typically do under point one is I take my text, and I break it down into homiletical points for me to get my mind about, see where the Lord wants to take me. Because, you know, all Scripture is inspired by God, and so the man who teaches it must be, and inspiration comes from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So I try to get a hold of that. I try to get the Spirit of God to guide me into the understanding of this under a principle of ice teaching, isogogic, exegeting, categorical. I try to do that. Try to get back there and try to see where the Lord would have me. And so I share that with you so that you can get, by doing it, you keep breaking this thing down till you just really understand what Jesus was trying to tell us. Okay? So for this is the way I do it. First of all, I saw that the parable is in verses 1 through 8a. Let me read it. There was a certain rich man who had a steward or a manager of his business, and this steward was reported to him. In other words, a complaint was filed against him by apparently the debtors in the story, people that this business serviced, right? That's where most complaints come from, right? If it's not filed with inside the business. Is this came from outside, in other words, those who are getting the services from the business. And the complaint was that he was squandering his possessions. All right? That's the, by the way, this word squandering is what it means to waste in the Greek language. It means to waste. This is the word that was used in connection with the prodigal son in Luke 15, 13. And so the rich man, who was the owner of the business, he called the manager or steward and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be a steward." In other words, you're on leave, you're out of business until this business is accounted for. Okay? When it was accounted for, he was out of business. Listen, he knows he's out of business because the file was he was squandering the man's possessions, and he was not stealing. Squandering, wasting, not stealing, wasting. All right? Whatever that meant to this man understood it. And the steward said to himself, listen, soliloquy, this is a soliloquy. In hermeneutics, this is called a soliloquy. And it means that with inside the parable, you have a character talking to himself about his problem. That interesting? You got to. This is a parable, and all of a sudden you get into the parable, and you forget it's a parable. You forget it's a story. You forget it's a parable because all of a sudden you've got a. See, this is done for drama. And all of a sudden, you're caught up in this, and here is a guy talking to himself and scheming and doing all this stuff. All of a sudden, you forget this out here. All of a sudden, you're caught up in here in it. Jesus was a master at this. He does it a lot, just people don't pay any attention to it. But we're paying attention to it because we got hermeneutics class coming up. So we're paying attention to some of this stuff. All right? A soliloquy. All right? So, the manager or steward says to himself, "What shall I do? Since my master has taken the stewardship away from me," because it's based on this and he knows it's true, "I am not strong enough," listen, "I'm not strong enough to dig and I'm ashamed to beg." You know what he's done? He's gotten caught up into who he thinks he is in the detail. He and the detail are inseparable. Do you understand? His status in life, he thinks that's, he's built his whole idea of his life around what he does. And to lose that, to lose his status, to lose his position would be to lose his life. What can I do? 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 And so he comes up with a scheme. Watch this. Listen. Now, there's one thing I like about this guy. He's got survival skills. He could have sat down and whined and cried and shot himself. But he didn't. He said, "Look, I gotta come out of this somehow." And so who's he looking out for? Number one, right? He's looking out for number one. So he says, "I know what I shall do." See, this is a soliloquy. In other words, this is a parable, but now this is a guy taking on life itself, ain't it? This character is taking on life. He says to himself, "I know what I'll do, so that when I am removed from stewardship, and I sure will be, they will receive me into their homes." Who's he talking about? Debtors. The business people who have filed a complaint against him for squandering. He's going to somehow go to them and convince them that there's a place for them with them. Man, this guy is good. This guy is pretty shrewd. So he summoned each of the master's debtors, and he suggested to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" He said, "I owe him 100 measures of oil." He said to him, "Take your bill, sit down, and write me 50. Then he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said, "Take your bill and write 80. What's he doing? Well, he's figuring out how much they can handle that would still be good for them. Right? How much can you pay me now to give to my master, and how much will it, without bleeding you, without making life bad for you, how can we do this?" See what I mean? What's his scheme? He wants to be able to go back to these people when he loses his job and said, "Didn't I do you good? Do you have a place for me?" Do you understand what I mean? He's looking out for his number one in this deal. And his master, when he got through going through all the debtors, and we only listed two, but he went through all of them that way, his master praised the unrighteous steward because he had acted shrewdly. He said, "You know what? If you'd have been that sharp in my business, I'd have promoted you. If you'd have looked out for my interest the way you looked out for your own, I'd have promoted you." He praised him for his shrewdness. Now listen. Because he had actually... Now watch, he's going to make a point. "For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light." Now pay attention to that. "I say to you, make friends of yourself by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwelling." Now I want you to write. Get your pencil. And down at the bottom of your page, I want you to write this, because you go like, "I don't know what that means." I'm going to tell you what he just said. And I want you to write this out so that you don't miss this, because I know you're going like, "I don't understand." Write this out. Write this on your paper at the very bottom. If the unrighteous can be praised by an earthly master for his prudence in providing for his temporal future, how much more should the righteous be praised for providing for his eternal future? One more time. If the unrighteous, minus R, can be praised by an earthly master for his prudence in providing for his temporal future, how much more should the righteous, i.e. plus R, be praised for providing for his eternal future by his heavenly master? That's what he's talking about in this parable. If the unrighteous can be praised by an earthly master for his prudence in providing for his temporal future, how much more should the righteous be praised for providing for his eternal future by his heavenly master? So that's the point of the parable. That's the bottom line.
This concludes part A. Please select part B to continue.